This morning, 30,000 people from all 50 states and from 100 countries around the world are going to tie up their tennis shoes, slug down that last few ounces of Gatorade, and set out to run the 26.2-mile New York City Marathon. And we think they're crazy. You know, I used to think that running was just completely an idiot sport. But then I got that middle-age problem going, you know, too much eat and not enough burn. So about a year and a half ago, I started running, and I've been running pretty consistently for a year and a half, and somewhere along the way, somebody, one of you, decided that maybe that was a good thing, so you signed me up for a subscription to Runner's World magazine. So now, not only am I running, but I'm actually taking a magazine, which I read, and it tells me how to do it better and how to go longer. And they've got all these tips in there for how to run things like marathons. And, you know, as you read it, it actually kind of sounds like maybe sane people do these kind of things. You know, in one of them, I was reading along, and they talked about how you don't actually have to run the whole way. You can stop and walk every once in a while. And, you know, I thought that that was pretty wimpy. I thought, you got to run the whole way or it's not really a marathon, right? 26.2 miles. The difficulty of the marathon is staying in there for the whole thing. Keep going. You know, you don't have to be going fast. You just have to keep going and keep going. And I have two new heroes in my life. One of them is my next door neighbor. One of them is a lady in our real life group. And both of these women, they can run for 5 hours. They can run a whole marathon. They keep going and keep going and keep going. They run the whole way. And to me, that's a phenomenal thing because I just can't envision that. You know, if I run for an hour, that's a long time. The reason why endurance is so necessary is because along the way you expend the energy that you've saved up and pretty soon you run out. And you've got to have the ability to keep going after you run out. And that's why when it comes to picturing the way Christians are supposed to live the Christian life, the Bible uses the image of a race. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 it says that we have to run with endurance or with perseverance or persistence. In other words, if you're going to be successful at living the Christian life, you've got to be able to use all of your resources and keep going, replenish those resources from God, keep going and keep going over the long haul of your life. In other words, there are no sprinters that are successful in Christianity. Christianity is not a matter of doing the 100-yard dash and saying, that's over with, I'm done, I'm going to go sit in the stands. Christianity is pictured as this difficult, long endurance run. You don't have to run fast. You can even stop and walk at times if you need to, but if you're going to keep going, you got to keep going and you got to keep going. Many times throughout history, the Christian life has been pictured not only as a race, but also as a climb. With the goal being the presence of God and steadily, slowly moving along, climbing and climbing and climbing over the obstacles and the rocks, using whatever endurance is necessary in order to accomplish the goal of being pleasing to God. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 3, we see the images portrayed here again of the endurance required to live the Christian life. And just as there are many, many, many tips for running the race of a marathon, there are also many things that the Bible says will help us in the process of living the Christian life. And really, there are three of them that are given in this passage. We're going to look at them this morning to understand how can I consistently, faithfully keep going? What can I do to keep that endurance going to be successful at carrying out the Christian life over the long haul? And we see those three tips in this passage this morning. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, therefore. Now, for those of you who are Bible students, whenever you see the word therefore, you always do what? You stop and ask the question, what is it therefore? And therefore is a connection. In other words, based on what was said in chapter 1 and chapter 2, now in chapter 3, he's beginning to draw some conclusions. Specifically, based on what we saw at the end of chapter 2, And at the end of chapter 2, we found out that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived his life, died on the cross. The whole purpose of the incarnation was to gather around himself a family, bring brothers and sisters into his family, and then he continues to act as this great high priest on their behalf, who's interceding and taking care of them, who's helping them in all of their difficulties in life. So Jesus Christ is the founder of the faith. He's the champion that brought people into the faith. Jesus Christ is also the one who goes before us, who walks beside us, who encourages us along the way. So he says, therefore, holy brothers. Now, it's important to understand that he wouldn't call his readers holy brothers unless they were holy brothers, right? In other words, he's talking to a Christian audience. This is not a non-Christian audience that he's trying to share the gospel with. He's talking to believers. He says, therefore, holy brothers, and he goes on to describe them, who share in the heavenly calling. Now, it's important that you understand that, because there's a lot of controversy in the book of Hebrews and a lot of confusion in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to understand some of this today, but I want you to get right from the beginning. If you read the book of Hebrews from the beginning to the end, you're going to see over and over again that he refers to his readers as believers. And he calls them, he says two things about them in this passage. He calls them holy brothers, picking up on what he said earlier in chapter 2, that God was creating a family by salvation, and you're in that family. And secondly, he says that you are partakers or sharers in the heavenly calling. In other words, not only has God brought you into a relationship with himself, but he also has a mission for you to participate with Christ in that movement toward heaven, that heavenly calling. It's called the Christian life, or living the Christian life. So he's called them by salvation. He's also calling them to live the Christian life. And here's what he says. He says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, you need to do something very important. He says, fix your thoughts where? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, he said that in the chapter we looked at last week, remember? He said, but we see Jesus. In other words, if you're going to be successful at living the Christian life, you have got to put Jesus Christ as your primary focus. He's got to be the central thing that you look at. You've got to keep your eyes on him. Because if you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, you're not going to make it. If you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to follow through. Jesus Christ is the example. He's the pattern. He's the power. He's all-encompassing what we need. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ, or your thoughts on Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, what specifically about Jesus do we need to focus on? He says in the next verse, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. Which brings us for our first tip for being successful at persevering or enduring in the race that's laid out before us. And that is that we must be faithful. We must be faithful. Just like Jesus was faithful, we must be faithful. In other words, we must commit to be like Jesus in this area of faithfulness. Jesus was faithful to his Father to do what God had called him to do. And the result of that is he accomplished his mission. We, looking at Jesus, must also be faithful to our calling to follow through on what God's called us to do. Now, from here on out, he gives an example from the Old Testament using Moses and the nation of Israel. And he uses a positive example of Moses, and then he's going to use the negative example of the nation of Israel to remind us that people in the past have both been successful and unsuccessful in being faithful to follow through. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So here's what he's saying. He's saying Moses was appointed by God to carry out God's responsibilities within the worshiping community, the nation of Israel. And he's picking up on a quote from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where God says, Moses is faithful over all my house. But Moses was simply part of the worshiping community. How much more Jesus Christ, who created the worshiping community, when we look at his example of faithfulness, are we going to even be more motivated than actually looking at the example of Moses? In other words, when you see a house, that's beautiful. Architecture's great. The design's fantastic. The way it's put together just captures the eye. You say, whoa, that's impressive. But you know what's even more impressive than that? The architect who designed it. When you look at the worshiping community of the nation of Israel and you see what Moses did in that, you go, whoa, man, that was pretty impressive. God brought those people out of Egypt and Moses led them and he was the one who gave them the law and he was the one that guided them. But much more impressive than Moses is the one who gave Moses the ability to do it, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the supreme example of faithfulness, and Moses is also an example of faithfulness, but not to the same degree. Then we come to this statement at the end of chapter, or verse 6. He says, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now I want you to notice that that's a conditional passage. He says, we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now a condition means that if you don't hold on, then you're not, right? Okay? This is called one of the problem passages in Hebrews. Because it appears to be saying a couple of different things. One of the things that it may appear to be saying is that a person could actually become a member of God's household by trusting Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, but if they don't continue to hold on to the hope and the confession, then they would lose their place in God's household. In other words, they would lose their salvation and they would no longer be saved. So you would be saved by faith, but you could lose it if you didn't follow through and carry it out. And there's a whole big arm of Christendom that believes that. They don't believe in eternal security. They believe that you can lose your salvation. In other words, you're saved by God, but you're kept by your own works. There's another big direction that we could go with this. We could say that what he's really talking to here is he's really talking to those people who may or may not know whether they're Christians. In other words, they may think they're Christians, but if they don't hang on to their hope, if they don't hang on to their confession, then that really proves that they never were in the beginning. In other words, this whole household thing is a statement about assurance. You can know that you've prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart, but unless you carry through the rest of your life doing the things you need to be doing all the rest of your life, you could never really be sure. So you constantly have to question yourself to see if you're in the faith. And you know what? There's a whole big movement of Christendom that believes that. So on one side, you got the people who believe you can lose your salvation. On the other side, you have the people who say, whenever you come to one of these passages, you need to question your salvation. It's secure, but if you're not following through, then you have to question whether you were ever in the faith in the first place or not. I would suggest that I don't believe either of these two positions, though there are many people who are godly people who will hold to one or the other. I think there's a much clearer understanding of what's going on here that runs into a lot fewer problems. The question is, what does he mean when he says, we are God's house? We are his house. In this passage, is he talking about house in the sense of salvation? That we're either a member of God's family, we're in the house, or we're not in the house. That means we've lost our salvation, or we never had our salvation. I don't believe that's what he's even referring to here. He's talking to Christians, and he's telling them that they ought to be faithful like Moses and follow through. In other words, what he's talking about here is not the household in the sense of salvation. What he's talking about is the worshiping community. He's saying that if you really want to participate in the worshiping community, if you really want to be part of what God's doing, if you want to be an active participant in God's plan, then you need to hold on to your confession, you need to hold on to your hope, you need to stay faithful, you need to keep plugging away. Let me illustrate. In a couple days, the citizens of the United States are called upon to exercise one of their few civic duties that's actually laid out in the Constitution, and that is to vote, right? And we know that statistically in the state of Texas, at this particular election coming up, less than 10% of the population of Texas are going to actually vote. So what we would say is, you know, if you don't vote, then you're not a citizen of the United States. We wouldn't say that, would we? We wouldn't say you lose your citizenship because you didn't go out and exercise your duty as a citizen. What we would say is, hey, you're not in the game. You're not being a good American. You're not participating in the democratic process. It's not that you lost your salvation. It's not that you lost your citizenship. It's just you're not participating. You're not in the game. In the same way that if you were from the city of New York and you were living in New York, and after the destruction at the Trade Center, you know, everybody in New York is rallying around. They're trying to give help. They're trying to give support. They're participating financially. It's their city. And yet there are people there that are being real passive. They're not giving of themselves. They're not participating. They're not doing a whole lot. What would you say about them? That they're not really New Yorkers? If they're not helping, they're not really New Yorkers? No, what you would say is they are New Yorkers, but they're not in the game. They're not participating. They're not doing it. If you want to be part of what God's household is doing, His worshiping community, then you've got to stay faithful. And if you don't stay faithful, if you don't hang on to your hope, if you're not thinking about the future calling with Jesus Christ, if you're not participating in what God's doing, if you're not using courage in the face of persecution, then you're on the bench. And you're missing out on what God's doing. Well, some would say, well, Tim, you know, that seems like it's that you're watering it down. No, I'm not watering it down. In fact, what I would suggest to you is this is a big deal. What will you do when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ if you're a believer? And you look Him in the eye and you realize that really precious little of your life, precious little of your life had to do with what He was interested in. Precious little of your time, precious little of your investment, precious little of your hard work had anything to do with eternity. That you predominantly lived your life for stuff that is not going to last beyond this world. Your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations are all gone away, and you're standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who saved you. And you're looking into His eyes and you realize that you just wasted your time. You just wasted your life. I would suggest that that's a very, very sobering thought. That we could actually not really participate as a full worshiper in the game that Jesus Christ has put together of seeing the nations come to faith, of actually having an impact in the world. That we could be just kind of loafing through, getting by, just kind of making what little progress we make and not really doing something for the cause of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, we're going to talk more later in the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews tells us that there are rewards in the life to come for those people who are faithful. And some people are going to show up and get precious little by way of rewards. And we'll talk about what those are in the future. In other words, your 401k is not going to get transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ will. And some are going to say, you know, I didn't even do that. I didn't do anything at all. The question is, are you playing? Are you in the game? You know, Jesus Christ was completely committed. His life was completely committed. And the result of that was that He accomplished God's purpose in the world, did great things. Moses was committed. He was in there. He was working hard. And the result of that is He was a leader who led the nation of Israel. What are you? Are you in there? Are you committed? Are you following through? Do you have the courage? Are you hanging on to your hope? He moves from the positive example to the negative example, starting in verse 7. In verse 7, he starts by quoting Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95, if you read the first several verses of Psalm 95, you realize that it is a call to worship. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up halfway through the psalm, but remember, I just got done saying he's talking about God's household being the worshiping community or the people that are pushing forward in their worship of God. Well, part of the reason why I believe that is that's coming from this psalm where the whole focus is worship and the worship of God. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Well, then he goes on and he gives the negative, and here's where he starts. He says in verse 7, so, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, wait just a second. This is a quote from the Old Testament. Why is he saying, so, as the Holy Spirit says, to his contemporary readers who are reading this? Why is he saying that? Well, there's a reason why he's saying that. You know why he's saying that? Because God speaks through His Word today to you, to me, to all people. In other words, we don't go back and read Psalm 95 and say, you know, that was a nice thing for the people back then to read because that had relevance to them. You know what? The Word of God speaks, and it speaks to us today. And so he's writing, and he quotes Psalm 95, and he says, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you guys. Pay attention to this. This is important for you to hear. It's not just a matter of something that he was speaking to them back there. This is contemporary. So the Holy Spirit says, and what does the Holy Spirit say? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me. And for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, here's the negative. The negative example, Moses was faithful. He was in the game. He was part of it. He was following the direction of his leader. And the flip side of it was the people that Moses was leading, they had a different attitude. They weren't following. They weren't hanging in there. They weren't going to do what God had called them to do. And the results were catastrophic. And so the challenge here, or the number two tip here, is that we must be careful because a calloused heart will begin to doubt God. A calloused heart will begin to doubt God. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you, pay attention, focus in, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from God. Now, for those of you who recall what took place in the book of Exodus, you know, God leads his people out of Egypt, and he does all these signs and miracles, but everywhere along the way, whenever anything got bad, we're running out of drinking water. Oh, why did you bring us out here, God, to die in the wilderness? Well, we have to eat this manna every day. Oh, God, the diet is terrible out here. You know, it's the same old thing, graham crackers every day. You know, every time there was some difficulty along the way, the people grumbled and complained until they finally came to the promised land. And they took a look into the promised land by sending in the spies. And the spies came back and they said, man, there are giants in the land. These people are warriors. They're dug in. They're entrenched. There's no way we can conquer the land. Everybody said that except for two. And the people rebelled against God and said, we don't want to go. We would rather die than go up and fight. We don't want to do that. They'll kill us. And you know what the text says? It says that God got angry. He was mad, and he made an oath. That generation is not going to go into the promised land. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the desert until every adult that was over 20 years of age, every adult died in the desert. God made sure that they didn't get into the land. And he says, the writer of Hebrews is warning us and saying, you know what? That could happen to us. See to it that you don't follow this negative example, because if you develop a callous, hard heart, you could turn away from God too. And if you turn away from God too, the results are going to be catastrophic. It's going to be terrible. You're going to have the same kind of experience or the same kind of fate that the nation of Israel did when they turned away from God. And he goes on to describe that. In verse 13, he says, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has been said, just said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, let me clear up one more interpretive problem. And then, let me apply this passage. In verse 14, he says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Okay, here we go again. One of those if passages. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean if we don't continue to hold fast our confession, to hold fast in our Christian beliefs, to do all of that right until the very end of our lives. If we don't hold on to that, then we do not share in Christ. In other words, share in Christ would be interpreted as we're never saved, or we lost our salvation. Back to the same question that we raised earlier. And the example that's frequently given is, well, you know, the desert wanderings, the wilderness and all that, that's kind of the Christian life. And the end, the land of Canaan, going into the promised land, that's a picture of heaven. And so therefore, because those people didn't persevere until the end, they didn't get to go into Canaan, they didn't get to go into heaven. And so therefore, if we don't persevere in our faith all the way to the end, then that means we're not going to get to go to heaven either. Is that what that means? Okay, for a lot of you in here, that's what you've been taught, that that's what that means. Let me just ask you one question. Just one question, clear it all up, just one question. Does that mean Moses didn't go to heaven? Because guess what Moses didn't get to do? Moses sinned, and he didn't get to go into the promised land, right? So if the picture of Canaan is heaven, and persevering to the end is pictured by getting to go into the land, then the person that we just had the positive example of, look at Moses, the faithful servant. Follow his example. He's like Jesus Christ. Follow his example. Oh, but by the way, he didn't get there either. Ooh, that really scares me because, man, I know he's done a lot better job than I have. Canaan is not pictured as heaven here. The rest that's talked about here is not pictured as simply going into heaven. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, if you look carefully at verse 14 again, he says in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. The phrase to share in Christ should literally be translated to be a partner with Christ. That's what the Greek literally is translated, to be a partner with Christ. In other words, what he's saying is we started this journey with Christ. When we prayed to receive Christ, he became our Savior. Okay? And if we continue to hold on to that confession that we're in Christ, that we've trusted in Christ, that heaven is our home, that Christ is going there, that Christ is in the presence of God, and as Christ lived his life and was faithful to the Father like Moses, that I'm living my life and I'm faithful to the Father like Jesus Christ, that I'm doing that, you know what? I'm with him. I'm doing his thing. I'm on his team. I'm working with him. I'm part of what God's doing in the world today. If I give that up, if I quit thinking about my salvation, if I quit following Jesus Christ, if I quit being faithful, then I'm sitting on the sidelines again. And I'm not partnering with Jesus Christ. I'm missing the point. I'm out of the race. Does that mean I won't get to go to heaven? Well, did Moses not get to go to heaven? We would all say Moses went to heaven, even though he didn't get into the land of Canaan. That's not what he's referring to here. What he's saying is, by using this example, that for those people who get caught up in sin, develop a calloused heart, there will be catastrophic consequences in your life on par with the nation of Israel who missed the opportunity to be in the mainstream of what God was doing. And that whole generation missed out on it. And you know what? As I study the landscape of American Christianity, I fear greatly. I fear greatly that we've got a generation that's missing out on it too. When we compare on this first day of prayer for the persecuted church internationally, when we compare the commitment of people around the world, 150,000 people in the last 12 months that have died for the cause of Christ, and how little effort and energy the majority of us really invest in the cause of Jesus Christ, how much sacrifice we really make, you know, I wonder if we're not just wandering around in the desert sometimes ourselves. And when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, we'll find out we were never really in the game. Are you really in the game? You know what keeps you from being in the game? I want you to look at what he says here. It's very, very important what he says. He says in verse 12, see to it, pay attention, look carefully at your life, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How would I get a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God? In verse 13, he goes on and he says, but encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is very deceitful. And here's what we tend to think. We tend to think that sin is an individual choice that we make today, that of which the consequences of that sin may or may not be big or be small, but tomorrow morning when I get up, I will not be fundamentally changed. I'm the same person to start over again. And so if I sin today, if I fall into sin, if I know that I'm doing something wrong, and I know I'm doing it wrong, if I sin today, that's okay because tomorrow when I get up, I can just do better. Just do differently. Just change. The reality is that's not the case. When you sin, it does something to you. The deceitful part is you think it doesn't, but it really does. It does something to you. What it does is it begins to harden your heart. It begins to make you insensitive, which makes it easier for you to sin again. Everybody recalls the just unbelievable horror of the serial killer, mass murderer Jeffrey Dahmer, when everybody discovered that he'd killed 17 plus people. And for a long time, the country really wrestled with how in the world could this have happened? Dr. David Abraham's son, a psychiatrist who has studied serial killers and had advised authorities in different serial killers like David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, here's what his testimony was concerning Dahmer. He said he knew what he was doing and he knew it was wrong. Guy was not crazy in that sense. He knew what he was doing and he knew it was wrong. Well, why did he continue? Robert DeVito, who's the chairman of psychiatry at Chicago's Loyola University, also an expert on serial killers, makes this comment. He says, once you've committed murder number one, murder number two is just a little bit easier, and three and four and five and so on down the line. In other words, once you start into sin, the next step is a little easier, and the next step from that is a little easier because what begins to happen is your heart begins to get calloused. It's kind of like the phenomenon of scar tissue. You know, if the soft tissue in the body is scratched or cut, what happens? The body has an amazing way of healing that, of forming fibrous skin that will actually grow over that to hold the place together. But that area loses flexibility, and depending on how the level of scarring takes place, in some cases, if it's on an internal organ, that organ will have difficulty even functioning because the scar tissue itself will strangle the ability of that organ to do what it needs to do. And so if you take your heart and you poke a hole in it, and the scar tissue forms, and you poke another hole in it, and the scar tissue forms, and you poke a hole in it, and the scar tissue forms. Over a period of time, if you keep punching holes in your heart, pretty soon the scar tissue will actually strangle the heart's ability to pump blood. In the same way, if you do that to your conscience, if you know something is wrong, and you say, well, I can do it anyway, it's not going to affect me, and you poke a hole in your conscience, the next day, it's just that much easier to do it again, and it's easier to do it again until you get to the point where you're just insensitive. You're just calloused. You're not tuned in. You're not paying attention. And the problem with that is it becomes more and more difficult to return. The further down the road you go, the harder it is to sense where you've come from and where you are, and the harder it is to get back. And so we've got to be very, very careful not to develop a calloused, hard heart. You know, the nation of Israel didn't start out and on the first day reject God. What did they do? They started out when they came to the first problem, they murmured. And when they came to the next problem, they complained. And when they came to the next problem, they grumbled. And when they came to the next problem, they rebelled. And it got worse and worse and worse until finally they just said, God, you don't have the ability to take us into the promised land. And God said, fine, then you won't go. You'll stay out here in the desert. And for many people, I fear that the consequences of allowing sin to just build over time in your life is you get to a point where you no longer even hear. You just can't even sense what God's doing. And after a while, you quit believing that God's important in your life. somebody to go acknowledge on Sunday morning, tip my hat to when it's convenient. But your heart is hard. And I know some of you, as you listen to me talk, as you read this passage, and as you listen to me talk, some of you are saying, man, that's me. Last time my heart was moved by anything of God, just seems like a long time ago. I'm cold inside. I'm hard. I'm calloused. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Be careful. The third tip he gives us in this passage, in verse 13, which is very important, he says, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The tip is, be helpful. Connected people seldom slip. You need to be connected to other people. I think it's so important to see this. He says, but encourage each other, how often? Encourage each other daily. In other words, we need people in our lives every single day to remind us to stay focused on Christ. You know what? We think if we hit a real life group once a week, or you know, if we have breakfast with a friend who's a Christian once a week, man, you know, we're in tall cotton here. You know, we're doing everything that we need to be doing. We're really connected. You know, some of y'all here, you stepped into that accountability relationship, and now you're meeting with somebody once a week, and you're thinking, whoa, you know, I've got all kinds of accountability in my life. And you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying this is something that needs to be happening every day. That's why this year we developed the goal of each person developing a life-changing relationship, not a life-changing meeting, not a life-changing weekly hour at Kirby Lane Cafe, but a life-changing relationship with somebody who really knows you, who wouldn't feel uncomfortable picking up the phone on a Tuesday night at 7:30 and calling you up and saying, hey, how you doing today? Or wouldn't feel uncomfortable calling you on a Saturday morning and saying, I know this is off the schedule, but you know, maybe we could just spend 15 or 20 minutes together because I'm praying for you today and I just want to see how you're doing. I want to see how your week went. Do you have that kind of relationship? The writer of the Hebrews says the way to keep from developing this calloused heart is to be helpful, to be connected to people, to be working with people, because if I don't, the tendency is for me to get off track. And the question is, who are you doing that for? And one of the great things in the real life group that I'm connected with, that we're involved with, is our real life group leader asks us these incredibly terrible questions. Like, how many times did you pray with your spouse this week? And you know what? I'm praying with my spouse a lot more than I was before. Because my leader's going to ask me that. That's a good thing. And a lot of us say, uncomfortable. Yeah, well, ask the nation of Israel. If 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, not experiencing the blessing of the promised land, was ever uncomfortable. You know, oftentimes we just get completely backwards on what we need. And we need people in our lives, and we need to be people in other people's lives who are really encouraging today, so that we don't start down the path of that hardened heart, because it's hard to recover from that. It's hard to turn that around and move back in the right direction. He's told us in this passage, we don't need to lose our courage. We've got to hang on to our courage. We've got to hang on to our hope. We've got to hang on to our confidence. We've got to hang in there. If we do those things, and we do them in the presence of somebody who's encouraging us to do them, then we can keep faithful as we run this significant race, this race called the Christian life. I want you to ponder the plight of the unconnected Christian over the next few minutes as we really ask and answer this question. Am I making the climb? Am I persevering? Am I hanging in there? Let's think about it together.